The final week of Jesus' life, each day seems to have a title. There's Palm Sunday, Good Friday, some refer to Holy Saturday, and then, of course, Easter Sunday. Now, it wasn't until just a few years ago that I was aware that the day before Good Friday was also given a name. It's called Maundy Thursday. And it was not until a few days ago that I discovered what it meant. Maundy comes from the Latin translation of John 13:34, in which Jesus says, "A new command." In Latin, that is, "mandatum novum." I'm still not sure exactly how you got Maundy out of that, but okay. "A new command I give you, love each other." This was the Last Supper. This was the night Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room. He knew that he was about to be arrested, condemned, and ultimately crucified. And he gathers with his disciples for a final meal. It happened to be the Passover meal. And so there was a lot of symbolism. There was a lot of significance to what was taking place. Now, according to the ancient agricultural calendar that the Galileans tended to go by, and obviously Jesus did as well, they celebrated Passover on what we would call Thursday night, Thursday evening. The Roman calendar, which was used by the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, celebrated Passover the next night, what we would call Friday night. Now, you do need to understand, to the Jewish mind, sundown was midnight. Sundown was the beginning of a new day. So I guess you could say technically, to the Jewish mind, Jesus and his disciples celebrated Passover in the very early hours of Friday. But because of the way that we reckon time, and just to make things clearer, we're going to handle this on Thursday. This happened on Thursday night of Passion Week. And we're going to take a look at what took place on that evening. Now, the events of this night are familiar to probably most of you. Our problem tends to be that we may be too familiar with these happenings. We take some too literally, and materially we lose sight of the true intentions of what was said and what was done. And so, going from all four Gospels, let's return to that very meaningful evening and consider what took place in what I'm calling an intimate dinner among friends. First, we see a principle exhibited. We read in Luke 22:24, as the disciples are gathered in the upper room, that a dispute arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. Oh, how typical. They were always jockeying for position, weren't they? I mean, James and John even tried to use their mother, who may have been Jesus' aunt, to get high ranks in the kingdom. Now, can you imagine how Jesus must have felt walking in and hearing them debate once again this matter? Here he was. He knew what was about to happen in the next 24 hours. And here were his closest friends arguing about who's the greatest among them. You'd think that after 3 years, the 12 might have learned something. Now, Luke goes on record to describe Jesus' response to the 12. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Now, as powerful as these words are, John records how Jesus demonstrated this truth by what he did. What follows is like an acted parable. It's like many of those Old Testament prophets when they would act out a scene to get their message across. And what we see here is our Lord, not only in his character, but also in his ministry, being shown for what he really is. John 13, beginning in verse 3, we read, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Now, this scene may seem very strange to us, but it was a very familiar one, and in fact, a necessary one in the ancient world. You see, everybody walked back then, and the streets in ancient Judea were dusty. The people wore open sandals. Their feet would become dusty or even muddy if it had rained. So at the door, the guests would remove their sandals, and a slave would wash their feet before they entered the house. And interestingly, it was usually the youngest slave or the lowest slave that was assigned to wash feet. I wonder if perhaps that wasn't indicated in Luke's words, where Jesus said, "You should be as the youngest among you." And here he was, fulfilling the task of the youngest or the lowest slave. You see, on this occasion, none of the disciples bothered to wash each other's feet. There were no slaves or servants present. One of them would have to do it, but not one of the disciples had volunteered for that lowly task. So the room was filled with what Chuck Swindoll calls proud hearts and dirty feet. They were willing to fight for a throne, but not for a towel. And things haven't changed a whole lot since then, have they? So Jesus takes this opportunity to drive home the lesson that he just said, as recorded in Luke. Removing his outer tunic, he wrapped a towel around his waist, began washing the disciples' feet. I'm sure it must have shocked them as much as it shocks us to read it. But Jesus was making a point. The disciples were after greatness, and he was going to show them how to do it. His demonstration of servanthood was a sign of meekness. But meekness is not weakness. It's really power under control. The man who has power and wields it to make others serve him is not extraordinary. But the man who serves, in spite of the fact that he has the power to make others serve him, that displays the greatest strength of all. Jesus was the embodiment of service. He said in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, during a different argument about greatness, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I want you to notice back in John 13 that after he's done, Jesus says in verse 15, "I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, some to take this very literally, and in some churches you have actual foot washing ceremonies, but I'm not sure that's how that should be applied. You see, in those days that was a common thing, it was a necessary thing. Today, we don't do that in our culture. So I think we might take this a little too literally if we push the practice of foot washing. There are many other humble forms of service today. Perhaps washing the dishes after a church potluck, or taking out the trash, or cleaning the buildings so that they're presentable for worship on Sunday. even on a more personal level, caring for those who can't care for themselves, even though at times it's messy and smelly and just altogether unpleasant. These are ways in which we can serve. I like the way one author puts it. We are never more like our Lord Jesus than when we serve God by becoming willing servants of others for Jesus' sake with no limits set. Now, once Jesus had finished washing the disciples' feet, a practice was established. Again, something very familiar to us. Some churches, they call it the Lord's Supper, others communion. Some refer to it as the Eucharist. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord what I had also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You might be surprised that I read there from 1 Corinthians 11 instead of one of the four Gospels. But understand that the Bible is not arranged chronologically. In fact, Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians before any of the four Gospels were written. This is the earliest record we have of what took place when Jesus instituted this new practice. Now, in this act, Jesus took something very familiar to the disciples, which was the Passover meal, and he gave it a new significance as a meal whose repetition by his followers would enable them to remember him. Instead of reinterpreting the Passover lamb, and that's what I would have expected Jesus to do. Remember, John the Baptist introduced Jesus as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, we would associate the lamb with Jesus, but that's not what Jesus does here. Instead, he uses the bread and the cup as symbols. The bread represented his body, given in death for his people. The cup represented his blood that was shed in sacrifice, and so establishing a new covenant. And those who partook of the bread and the cup formed a fellowship through their common participation in the benefits brought about by the sacrificial offering of himself. See, not only did they draw closer to their Lord, but they draw closer to one another. That's what true fellowship is. The Greek word is koinonia. And it's bringing people together because they share something in common. And that's what communion is. Obviously, participation is not optional. On the contrary, it's a command. Twice Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we shouldn't look at the Lord's Supper as just an optional part of our worship. We're assigned by God to do it continually. In fact, you look at the original Greek, the command is in a present imperative. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. You know, our church celebrates the Lord's Supper each week. Others commemorate this once a month or every other month. The important thing is that we remember its significance and that we obey the command to do it. I might add here, as an aside, this is one reason why it's important to regularly attend church and be a part of its services. This is something you cannot do by yourself. Oh, sure, you can take bread and juice and have your own private communion service, but you're not communing with one another. You lose the fellowship aspect of it, and I believe that's an important part of what Jesus established. Now, I'm not suggesting that participating in the Lord's Supper is necessary for salvation. I don't believe, as some other churches and religions do, that the body and the blood literally become the body, or the bread and the wine do not literally become the body and the blood of Christ. I do not believe there's any saving significance in the elements. This is like water baptism, it's an outward physical expression of an inward spiritual experience. But we are physical people, and we need concrete items that help our faith, and I believe that's what communion is all about. And in doing so, we remember the Lord's sacrifice, we draw closer to Him and closer to one another, and we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Joseph Bailey published a collection of poems entitled Psalms of My Life. And he wrote one for this particular occasion called A Psalm for Maundy Thursday. Tonight, Lord Jesus Christ, you sat at supper with your friends. It was a simple meal, that final one, of lamb, unleavened bread, and wine. Afterward, you went out to die. How many other meals you shared beside the lake, fried fish and toasted bread, at Simon's banquet hall, a feast, at Lazarus' home in Bethany, the meal that Martha cooked, on a mountain slope where you fed the hungry crowd at the close of a tiring day. Please sit with us tonight at our small meal of soup and rolls and tea. Then go with us to feast of bread and wine that you provide, because afterward you went out to die. Now, returning back to the fourth gospel, Jesus addresses his disciples after the meal is finished in what is sometimes called the upper room discourse. Amazingly, John devotes 5.5 chapters of his gospel, a full fourth of his gospel, records what happened on this night. From the beginning of the meal, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, all the way through until his arrest, until early the next morning when he's brought before Pilate. 5.5 chapters of John's gospel. And much of that is Jesus speaking. If you have one of those red letter editions, they about run out of red ink when they're printing this text. It's Jesus talking to his disciples. Now, we can't go into detail today through this lengthy passage. Quite honestly, it warrants an entire sermon series of its own. But I'd like to hit a few of the high points that seem to be key thoughts in Jesus' mind in this, his farewell address. After the intimate dinner among friends, he's got some final words he wants to tell them before he goes to the cross. The first is a practical reassurance. John 14 begins with the very familiar words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then if you turn to the end of John 16, the end of this discourse, Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." From start to finish, Jesus is saying here, fear not. See, he knew that his impending arrest, conviction, and death would throw his disciples for a loop. They would see his death as a disaster. They would fear that they would be next. But he reassures them that what would appear to be a devastating defeat would actually be a vindicating victory, one that they would share with him if they kept their faith in him. Fear not. The second emphasis in Jesus' words was a primary responsibility. We go back to that passage I mentioned at the beginning that gave Maundy Thursday its name, John 13, 34 and 35. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Love is a very prominent theme in this teaching. The word love is used only 12 times in the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, but it's used 44 times in the last 8 or 9 chapters. Jesus says that this is a new commandment. It's the only place John records Jesus using this Greek word for new in this fourth gospel. But how was this new? Jesus said when he was asked, what are the greatest commandments of the law? Love God and love one another. In what way is this a new commandment? Well, it doesn't mean new in time, because this has been the standard all the way back when God gave the law to Moses. What it means here is new in experience. You could almost say this is a fresh commandment. It's the opposite of worn out or stale. Love would take on a new meaning and power because of the death of Christ on the cross. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, love would have a new power in our lives. Jesus himself had set the example in washing their feet, and he now calls on them to follow in his steps. He's not asking him to do anything that he himself had not done. He says you need to love one another. This is echoed in chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, where Jesus says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. See, this takes on the weight of a command. Loving one another, it's not optional. It's not an emotional feeling. Love is a choice. Love is a commitment. Love is a conscious decision to put another's needs above one's own. So in a sense, Jesus is saying the same thing as the Old Testament did. You are to love God, you are to love others. But he's giving love a different meaning than what the disciples were used to hearing from the world. The world says, I love you because of what you do for me. I love you because you make me feel good or you make me look good. Jesus says, you need to love in spite of people. You need to love them when they have nothing to offer you at all. That's agape love. That's God's kind of love. And that's the kind of love we are to give. Now, such a high standard is challenging. I would even say it's downright impossible in our own human strength. And this is where the third emphasis comes in. A principal revelation of the upcoming role of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Beginning in John 14, verse 16, we read, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now, the Holy Spirit himself is not a new concept. He's referred to all the way back in Genesis 1, verse 2. And throughout the Old Testament, there are references to the Holy Spirit. But his activity would be new. Paul Little writes in his classic book, Know What You Believe, glimpses of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament are numerous and clear. However, the Old Testament period could not be called the age of the Spirit as our age, since the coming of the Holy Spirit in fullness on the day of Pentecost is called. Before Pentecost, the Spirit came on particular people for particular tasks. While men could have an intimate relationship with him, as is shown in the experience of David, the fellowship was not as personal or as permanent as is possible since Pentecost. The Spirit came upon individuals temporarily, and then when the occasion for his coming was over, withdrew. Samson's tragic downfall resulted from the Spirit's withdrawal. Samson had become so insensitive that he wasn't even aware that the Spirit had left him. Nor was the experience of the Spirit in that era as widespread or as universal as it is now, when he indwells everyone who is in the Church of Jesus Christ by the new birth. It is emphatically true that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So this is new. This is a new work of the Holy Spirit that had not been done previously. And we read in a few verses later in John 14, beginning in verse 25, all this I have spoken while I'm still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I said to you. See, that's part of the this ministry of the Spirit in our lives. He instructs us. He reminds us. And he's inside of us. Jesus goes on in chapter 16 of John, beginning in verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. You see, through the Holy Spirit, we have both the presence and the power of God living inside us. This is how Jesus could say that it was good that he was going away. I'm sure when the disciples heard that, they thought, are you crazy? What do you mean it's a good thing you're going away? We need you. But Jesus said, no, you don't understand. I'm with you. If I go away, the Spirit will come and be in you. And he will be in all of you wherever you are. See, Jesus could only be in one place at one time, but the Holy Spirit can be in all places, and he can be in all of us simultaneously. We can be hundreds or thousands of miles apart, and yet the Spirit of God is right there with every single one of us. And not only with the Spirit living inside did they know what they were to do, but now they were going to have the power to do it. That's the biggest difference, I believe, between the believers of the Old Testament and the believers of the New Testament. The Old Testament believers had the law. They knew what they were supposed to do, but inside they were powerless to do it. But now we have the Spirit of God, who not only shows us what is right, but strengthens us in order to do it. Now, certainly, the disciples could not comprehend everything that happened that night. I mean, that's a lot for us to take in, and we have the benefit of hindsight. What began as an intimate dinner among friends turned into the Last Supper. Jesus demonstrated service by washing the disciples' feet. He depicted sacrifice through a new take on the Passover meal, and he described the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Above all, we need to hear the echo of Jesus' words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Our world may not appear to be bright, just as the world of the disciples was about to be turned upside down. But no matter what we're going through, whatever dark times we find ourselves in, as George Sweeting writes, if the outlook is dark, try the uplook.